So earlier this year, we made this booklet available, and it is still available at our information desk. If you'd like, it's just kind of about the direction of where we're going as a congregation. And what we're doing is we're leaning into that portion of our church's vision statement that talks about being unshakably committed to His Word. It is as simple as it is demanding. This means that we want to be Bible people. We want to know the Word. We want to trust the Word. We want to do the Word. And those are just three irreducible pillars. And all three need to stand together. If you remove one, the structure falls. We can't trust the Word if we don't know the Word. And we can't be a church that knows the Word yet refuses to do the Word. As James tells us in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's a tension, isn't it? Knowing and doing. It's a skill. It's a discipline. We get up every morning. God, I want to know your word. Lord, help me trust your word. And above all, I need the strength to do your word. And that tension between right belief and right behavior is exactly what's at stake in our text today. And it raises a question that every one of us need to come to grips with, and it's just this, not just with words, but with life itself. When grace is on the line, will we try harder or trust deeper? That's where we're going today. If you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in the New Testament book of Galatians? You'll find that on page 913 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, I just invite you to take a copy, put your name in it, and receive it as a gift from the church. And I'm going to read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And we've just been walking through this letter of the Apostle Paul to several churches in the area, which is now modern-day Turkey. First century, it was called Galatia. And Galatians 1 and 2, as we've said, is more of a biographical section. Paul's really telling the story of a memory. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is more doctrinal, gives us doctrinal content. We'll move into that this month. And then it concludes in chapters 5 and 6 with practical, all right? Here's what it looks like in real life. So you have biographical, you have doctrinal, you have practical, chapters 5 and 6. So today in chapter 2, we're in still the biographical section. Paul's relating a memory that he had to these churches. And this memory is the story of an apostle who knew the truth, but in a crucial moment did not do the truth, and therefore had to be publicly confronted. Now, I want you to know, the verses that I read here today, this is one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. Because if I were trying to help you, if I were trying to persuade you to become a Christian, I would never, ever share with you what it is we're about to see. Because it's way too embarrassing. All right? But this is what I love about our faith. It is transparent. You've heard it before, you'll hear it again. There's sinners in this place. And the pastor is one too. See? So my title for today's message, I've got a tag on it, it's up here. When grace is on the line. Say that with me. When grace is on the line. When grace is on the line. Amen. Hear these words from God's word. Verse 11. But when Cephas, now that's Peter. That's the apostle Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So Paul says when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came back, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Well, that was awkward. I mean, church fights are bad enough, but here it's at a potluck in the fellowship hall, and the combatants, apostles, I mean, right out there in the open. I mean, my mom and dad, they used to close the bedroom door before they had their arguments. Well, these guys are right out here in front of everybody. I'd have loved to have seen that, don't you? Would you love to have been there? How did Peter and Paul, apostolic pillars of the church, end up in a public confrontation? Well, our story actually starts in the Syrian city of Antioch. Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so think Chicago to St. Louis. Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, had a population of 500,000. It was no small town. Antioch was cosmopolitan, influential, electric with commerce and ideas and cultural collision. There was a magnificent river called the Orontes River. It was called Antioch on the Orontes, and this river just ran right through the city, and above it was Mount Silpius, and cutting through the heart of Antioch on the Orontes was this, get this, marble-paved boulevard. It was 30 feet wide. It was 2 miles long. And it was lined with 3,200 columns. Columns that supported vaulted stone porticos the entire length. And each side itself, 30 feet. So you got 30-foot marble paved boulevard flanked by 3,200 columns, and then it was, that was each side 30 feet wide. I mean, there was nothing like it in the Roman Empire, not even in Rome. It was think Magnificent Mile of the ancient world, Antioch on the Orontes. It had absorbed Roman power, Roman ambition, Roman architecture. It had a restored pantheon, massive theater and amphitheater, aqueducts, public baths. It was pluralistic, tolerant, open in the ways that Jerusalem was not. About 1 in 7 residents of Antioch were Jewish. And many Gentiles who had seen the magnificence of this city and the affluence, they realized there's something more. And they became disillusioned with the hollow gods of the Roman Empire. And they were drawn to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And they became God-fearers. And they attended the synagogues and worshiped the one true God. And then, the book of Acts tells us that something decisive happened. Persecution broke out 300 miles south in Jerusalem, and believers scattered. And the scripture says that they scattered to places like Phoenicia, Cilicia, and yes, Antioch. Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, these scattered Jewish believers from Jerusalem preached the gospel in Antioch. And Acts 11:21 says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so house churches started and swelled with beautiful diversity. Jews from Jerusalem and Israel, so they were Hebraic Jews, and then there were Jews from the broader Roman and Greek Empire, so they were Hellenistic Jews, and then there were just Gentiles. There were non-Jewish people, Romans, Syrians, Greeks, Cretans, Asians, Phoenicians, but they were all together. And they didn't just attend together, they worshiped together, they sang together, they prayed together, they learned together. One word captures it all: together. And their shared identity was anchored in one person, one name, Jesus. And did you know, in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, this is where we learn that the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. He said, where did that name come from? Our namesake is from Antioch. See, Christians, one who belongs to Christ. What that means. And furthermore, listen, so when the Jerusalem church fell into famine and poverty, it was the young, new, explosive, swelling Antioch church that sent relief to their brothers and sisters in Christ that they had not even met. They said, well, are they believers? Are they in Christ? Are they Christians? Yeah. Well, we got to help them. And they took up an offering and they sent relief. Wow. I mean, think about it. House churches, joyful gatherings, preaching, community, and love, and people from different tongues and tribes and languages and backgrounds together for one reason only: Jesus Christ. No ethnic advantage, no cultural hierarchy, all one in Him. Thanks be to God. And so we read now in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch. Now we don't know why he came to Antioch. Maybe he'd heard all that's going on. I don't know. But when he got there, he witnessed heaven on earth. The unity, the joy, the gospel being lived out in real bodies and around real tables. He witnessed God's ancient promise to Abraham being fulfilled, that all nations would be blessed through you. They're sharing table fellowship. And by the way, in the ancient world, that mattered. Eating together wasn't a casual thing. It was a declaration of acceptance and belonging and solidarity. And these tables were as diverse as their skin tones and the different kinds of belonging and the solidarity that happened and the different kinds of food. Oh, Peter loved it. Oh my goodness. They don't serve this in Jerusalem. I like this. And he leaned into it.
He ate freely. He was walking on water. Yeah. Church, this is what grace looks like when it's trusted. No fear, no hedging, no performance, just freedom. Debt free. Thank you, Jesus. What could possibly go wrong? Verse 12. But when certain men came from James. Now, who's James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. And he lives in Jerusalem. He's a leader in Jerusalem. And he's the author of the letter of James. And so that they came from James means they're associated with James. I don't know. I didn't learn that they were coming to represent the views of James. They just knew James. They came from James. And therefore, they carried the weight of Jerusalem with them just by that association. So at mealtime, Peter's eating with the Antioch Christians like it is, like always. Let me have a little bit of that rib pork. Let me have some of that shrimp. Let me have a little bit of that. Oh, my goodness, it's really good. And he's eating with his Antioch Christians. When certain men from James looked and gave him the look. And Peter looked and quietly excused himself and joined their table. Or maybe he's just being hospitable. Maybe he's just trying to welcome these guests from Jerusalem, help them feel at home. Yeah. Yeah, but then it happened again. And again. And the Greek is clear. It's ongoing action. He began to withdraw. He was withdrawing. That is, he started and he continued. And he was separating himself. He started and he continued. And before long, Peter was not eating with the Antioch church at all. He had been, then they came, then he didn't. And then Barnabas picked up the cues and followed suit. And then the other Jewish Christians did too. You see what's going on here? One table has become two tables. Two separate tables, two separate groups, and eventually two separate churches. Separate. Church, we know that word separate in our country, don't we? Separate water fountains, separate bathrooms, separate seating, separate schools, separate churches. They called it separate but equal, but there's no such thing as separate but equal. Separate is inherently unequal. And family, that's exactly what's happening here in Antioch. And so the question of this text here today is deceptively simple. Is the church of Jesus Christ one body or two? One table or two? One family or two? Will ethnicity decide the guest list? And what emerged in Antioch, enabled by an apostle, was a two-tier system, a stronger group exerting pressure, a weaker group absorbing it. Something as simple and inviting as dinner table community mutated into an inner ring, outer ring hierarchy. Gentile believers aren't really full members unless they adopt Torah, the Hebrew law, first five books of the Hebrew Bible. They're not really full members unless they become Torah people first. To become a Jesus people, you've got to first be a Torah people.
And that means observing the dietary laws and the holy days and Sabbath keeping and circumcision. And Peter's withdrawal gave that system apostolic weight. His behavior was undoing the unifying power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, was that his intent? Well, whatever his intent was, the impact was obvious. Peter didn't stop believing the gospel. He stopped living the grace. That grace was enough. And that's the danger, holding the right doctrine while abandoning deep trust. Now, let's just pause here for some observations. All right, those of you who are in my class lately in understanding and interpreting scripture, we talked a lot about observations. Here are some observations about grace so far. Observation number one: when grace is on the move, expect opposition. When grace is on the move, expect opposition. And Antioch was a picture of kingdom growth. I mean, it was glorious, and then this. And many times a season of spiritual flourishing will be followed up by trials and temptations. Jesus' own baptism was followed up by temptations in the wilderness. Church, expect it. The devil will not go quietly. And can you hear his lie? Grace isn't sufficient, so you better try harder. That's observation number one. Observation number two is this: opposition to grace often comes from within. Now, the Apostle Paul himself said this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul was giving a farewell to the elders in another Roman city called Ephesus. And Paul said this: I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he said this: and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. So, hey, Peter wasn't trying to destroy the church. He was trying to avoid disapproval, but the impact was fracturing the body of Christ. It was from within. Observation number three is this: fear of man can derail grace. Now, why did Peter cave? Look at the text, verse 12. Fearing the circumcision party. Now, this from an apostle who had walked on water, seen the empty tomb, witnessed the resurrected Son of God, and preached at Pentecost. Even then, he buckled under the weight of human opinion. He gave their voices more weight than the voice of God. And beloved, when we fear people more than we fear God, we will inevitably edit the truth. Observation number four: when leaders drift from grace, others follow. Right? Peter stepped out of alignment. Well, then Barnabas, and then the rest of the Jewish believers. So leadership not only shapes direction, it multiplies direction. So parents, your children are watching. They're watching your walk. And I'm not just saying when the kids are in the house. My sons are watching my walk. Okay? Pastors, Randy, let me preach to myself. The congregation's watching my walk. And the trajectory of a leader becomes the trajectory of a community. And when the leaders stop trusting grace deeply, communities start striving anxiously. Just as Peter had taken his eyes off Christ on the Sea of Galilee only to sink, Peter again took his eyes off Christ in Antioch, and this time the whole church began to plunge into the deep. Think about it. There's a church threatened by an apostle. Observation number five: if an apostle can fall from grace, what makes me think I won't? A pastor named Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians, and this is what he said: when we think we are most secure, we may err and fall and bring ourselves and others into great danger. Then he said this, "The sins of the saints comfort the humble and warn the proud." And then Martin Luther said this, "No one falls beyond recovery, and no one stands beyond danger. If Peter fell, I can fall. If Peter rose, I can rise." And that takes me to observation number 6. An open rebuke is a grace from God. Paul David Tripp is a pastor, and he wrote these words, "If you are on the receiving end of a rebuke, you should be so grateful that someone would love you enough to spare you from the devastation of sin." See, I typically want to hire my inner lawyer and have that lawyer stand in my defense and get red-faced. But it is a grace from God for a loving brother or sister to give me a rebuke, to spare me from sin's consequences. And that's why this rebuke was so public, because Peter was a public leader. When grace is on the line, silence is not love. Silence is complicity. And so Paul sees it, and he publicly names it. "Peter, I smell bacon on your breath, man." Verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile.'" So you're Jewish and you were living like the Gentiles until the Gentiles from Jerusalem came. And then you pulled back and started living like Jews. You got a mask on. And now you want to force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? I don't think so. So when grace is on the line, love does not whisper, it speaks. And Peter's problem was that he was not in step with the truth. He had stopped walking straight with the truth. His ortho walk was out of line. That's the verb there, not in step with the truth. We get the word orthodox, orthodontist, properly aligned teeth, orthopedist, the straight alignment of the skeletal system, orthodoxy, properly aligned beliefs, orthopraxy, properly aligned practices. Peter's problem was that his orthopraxy did not match his orthodoxy. His life did not align with his beliefs. His conduct did not match his creed. And so when Paul says that Peter was not in step with the truth of the gospel, well, another word for that is hypocrisy. Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically," that is, they play acted, "along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So when our gospel convictions are loud in one setting, yet silent in another, we're playing the hypocrite. So selective obedience to Christ is hypocrisy. And we have to ask ourselves honestly, has the gospel so radically changed how we perceive people and where they're from and what they look like and their background? Do we take genuine delight in the diversity of God's image bearers? If not, our ortho walk needs alignment, straight truth, straight walk. And that's what Paul does here in verses 15 to 21. When grace is threatened, Paul does not issue rules. He realigns trust to the truth. And thus our big idea. When grace is on the line, instead of trying harder, don't try harder, trust deeper. Trust deeper. Paul says you need to get realigned to the truth that you already know. He's given a memory, right? This is a memory about an experience in Antioch, but he's talking to these churches in Galatia. And Paul's answer is the core message of the entire letter to the Galatians, verse 16. If you want to know Christianity in one verse, Chapter 2, verse 16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ.
So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Did you get the repetition there? That's intentional. Paul is hammering home this theological point. Three times he says we are justified. Three times he says by faith in Christ. Three times he says not by works of the law. Three times, justified. Justified is a legal term. It means declared righteous. Not made righteous, but declared righteous, pronounced righteous. And when God speaks, things happen. He says it, and it happens. Justified. How? Not by works of the law, not by Torah works. So we can never give enough, serve enough, sing enough, preach enough, obey enough to merit our standing before the white hot holiness of God. We cannot obey our way into heaven. And you might say, well, what was the point of the Torah? What was the point of the law? To show us our need so that we would humble ourselves and turn to God. Justified? Works of the law? So if not that, then how? By faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. So the good news is that Jesus is willing to give his goodness to us. So a right standing before God never comes by law keeping, rather by Christ's trusting. And you may say, well, that's not fair. And my response is, you're right. It's not fair. It's grace. Do you want God to be fair with you when you stand before him? I don't. Grace offends our pride because it removes our leverage, and yet it rescues our soul. And God declares us righteous because our lives are hidden in Jesus, who kept the Torah perfectly for us. And what this means practically in the text is, Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to live a Jewish fashion to belong to God. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe the Jewish dietary laws. You don't have to keep the Jewish calendar. And to Jewish believers, Paul is saying, if you want to observe circumcision, if you want to honor Jewish foods and keep holy days as an expression of your heritage, well, you can do this and be a faithful Christian. But you cannot turn your heritage into a requirement for salvation. So what redeemed you does not get to be replaced by what resembles you. And anytime I add something political, cultural, generational to my standing with God, grace is no longer grace. And the moment I do that, I've stopped trusting deeply and started trying desperately. So hear me carefully, church, because Paul is careful here. For us here, you can follow your conscience on matters of opinion. You can cherish your culture. You can honor your heritage. Scripture gives freedom there. The gospel doesn't flatten our distinctives or erase our backgrounds. The Jewish believers didn't have to stop being Jewish, and Gentile believers didn't need to become Jewish. The Gentile believers could be Gentile. Grace makes room for conscience and culture and conviction, but here's the line that can't be crossed. You cannot elevate those things into entrance requirements to the kingdom of God. You cannot say explicitly or subtly, unless you look like me, vote like me, sing like me, eat like me, worship like me, dress like me, or carry my cultural instincts, you can't really belong. You can't make your preferences the price of admission to Christ's family. And the moment I take something good, my background and my values and my traditions, and attach it to justification, I've turned grace into a wage. And I've smuggled law back into the gospel. And once I do that, I haven't protected holiness. I've distorted salvation. So celebrate your heritage and enjoy your freedom and live according to conscience, but never confuse those gifts with the gospel itself. Because the church doesn't gather around shared backgrounds. We gather around a shared Savior. Trust him. And that's why Paul says, here's the verse in verse 20. This is the application. This is why he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me.
And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christian life. Not self-improvement, but self-surrender. Not a new set of rules, but a new resurrection life. Not Jesus plus, but Jesus only. And when grace is on the line, we don't tighten our grip and try harder. We open our hands and hearts and trust deeper. So here we are, Christ's people gathered around Christ to know him, trust him, and serve him. That's why we live the way we live. That's why we go on mission. That's why we stock the free food store. That's why we pursue sexual integrity and moral faithfulness. That's why we lay down nationalism and legalism. And that's why we reject racism in every form, not to earn God's favor, but because Christ lives in us. The old is dead, and Christ is alive. And so our daily calling is not self-improvement, it's surrendered cooperation, yielding to what Christ wants, and how Christ wants to love through us, and where Christ wants to go in our bodies. So what we're doing here is not merely a doctrine we defend. It is a life we embody. And it is the future kingdom breaking into the present. What we're doing here is the world as it will be when Jesus comes and appears, showing up right now in ordinary people who trust him. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us. If you're in Christ, everybody in this room needs to walk out of here knowing Christ loves me. And if you're not in Christ, I want you to know Christ loves you and he wants you in him. And that comes by trusting. The world's going to keep pressing us towards striving and sorting and separating, but grace calls us to rest, to belong, and to trust. So, church, when grace is on the line, may it be said of us that we chose unity in Christ over the approval of people. We chose truth over fear. And Christ, may we trust deeper. That is truth worth living for. And church, that is truth worth dying for. Amen. Gracious Father, we just come to you with empty hands and grateful hearts, and we confess. We confess our drift. I confess my drift. How easy it is for me to move from trusting deeply to trying harder, from resting in your grace to striving for approval. So God, forgive me for the ways that I've added to what Christ has finished, and for the moments we feared people more than you, and for every time we've traded faith for performance. Teach us to believe that you are all we need, Jesus. You are enough. And when we are tempted to divide, unite us in Christ. When we are tempted to strive, teach us to trust. Straighten our misaligned walk so that our walk matches your truth. And I pray this in the mighty, straight, true name of Jesus our King. And the church said,